Romans 13, verses 11 and 12, that's our text this morning. These verses read, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Beloved, there are two striking things about our text. The last four verses of Romans 13, this morning and evening, about our text, to which I wish to call your attention by way of introduction. The first is a matter of church history and Christian biography. It concerns Augustine, the greatest of the church fathers, the doctor of grace, sovereign grace, to whom the reformers in the 16th century constantly appealed in their battle for church reformation over against the harlot church of Rome. This passage concerns Augustine's conversion because prior to his salvation, he lived a lascivious and vain life, and the Lord was convicting him over a period of time of his sin. There he was in a garden in Milan, in what's now northern Italy. He heard a voice from a nearby house, "Pick up and read, pick up and read." He took that to be a divine call to him. He seized a book by the Apostle Paul and read the first passage upon which his eyes fell. These words in verses 13 and 14 of Romans 14, "Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying," the sins in which he had been living, "but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." And the light of the gospel dawned upon his soul, his doubts were dispelled, and relief flooded his heart. And that's found in a famous passage in his Confessions, part of which is found on the bulletin, which marked the beginning of an amazing ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ, so that the whole history of Christendom since his life would be impossible without God's work through him. It is striking that Romans is connected with the conversion of two of the greatest of the leaders of the Christian church. You're familiar with Martin Luther and his theological conversion, and especially his right understanding of those words in chapter 1, verse 17, "The just shall live by faith." His account of the influence of those words upon him is strikingly similar to Augustine in Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, verses which we will consider more fully in tonight's sermon. The second striking feature concerning our text is its focus on time, eschatological time, a subject that's engaging our interest on our Wednesday night Bible studies. Let me read you the English text again, emphasizing the many temporal indicators or time-related words in this scripture. Verse 11, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night, a period of time, is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. It may be that there are more temporal indicators here than anywhere else in two and a bit verses in the Bible, but certainly there's a very high density of time-related words in this scripture, because God wants to teach us something about time in this Word of God, which we're going to consider this morning. It's in this rich milieu of time, eschatological time, that we have the powerful exhortations of our text for this evening. The admonitions that we're going to look at later today are clothed in time-related imagery, and they are reinforced by time-related theology. But that, as I say, tonight. Let's look now at verses 11 and 12, mainly, though we're not going to cover everything in these verses. Some will be treated this evening. 11 and 12, mainly, under the theme taken from verse 11 itself, knowing the time. First, our salvation is near. I say again, for clarification's purposes, by near I don't mean spatially near, close at hand. I mean temporally near. Soon. Our salvation is soon. And then second, the day is dawning. Knowing the time, our salvation is near, and the day is dawning. Towards the end of verse 11, we have these words: now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. This reference to salvation is to its future aspect. Salvation now, not in terms of the purchase of it in the blood of Jesus Christ, but the personal application of it to us. We're not dealing here with the past aspect of our salvation, the fact that we've been converted from our former life and called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, or to our present living each day out of faith which is in Christ Jesus, our persevering in holiness. We're dealing with the future. Future salvation. And again, not the future salvation regarding God's work in keeping you today and tomorrow and all the way to your death. But we're dealing here with the perfection of salvation at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you might be saying to yourself, that sounds familiar. I heard recently about this salvation in the future sense. You did. Last Sunday sermon on 1 Peter 1 verse 5. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time or the last day. When we speak then of salvation, the word salvation or deliverance automatically deals with being saved or delivered from something. There's a danger, there's a threat, there's something bad that we are delivered from. A charging bull or a grumpy neighbor, and you're delivered from them. You've got out of the mess. The salvation here, we are delivered in this salvation from the presence of sin. And the Bible speaks about the presence, the evil, malignant presence of sin. Paul laments, evil is present with me. And he says that evil is present with me, even, or perhaps we could say especially, when I would do good. And he didn't want it to be with him. And our salvation in the future means that when Jesus comes again, sin will be completely and blessedly absent. It used to be present, we'll say, on that day, but now it is forever absent, and it will never come back. Sin, salvation is also salvation from the pollution of sin. Sin is something that makes human beings spiritually dirty. And the propaganda of the world is always saying to you that sin is something good, clean, fun, it's healthy, and it's very, very positive. And the Bible is forever telling us the truth that sin makes you dirty. And it makes you feel dirty, even contaminated. That is the normal Christian, and to a certain extent even human, feeling regarding sin. And our flesh and the surrounding world want to silence that voice. And so the Bible is filled with prayers like those in Psalm 51. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, and I will feel by faith clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. And in the world to come, when our salvation is perfected, we will feel perfectly clean in our souls, and we will never again feel that loathsome, vile sense that I'm polluted, I am dirty. We're saved from the presence and the pollution, and now the power of sin, especially future, will be perfectly delivered from the presence, pollution, and now the power of sin. Sin, by definition, is not dominant in the born-again believer. To be a Christian is to have the rule of Christ over you, so that you're in the kingdom of God, so that sin shall not and cannot have dominion over you as your Lord. But the same Bible and the very same passages that stress the points I've just been making teaches us that sin is powerful, very powerful, and that sin wars against us. And that sin seeks to bring us into captivity to the law of the flesh. And when our Savior Jesus Christ returns, just as light banishes darkness, he will banish all of the power of sin over us. It's not dominant, but it does have a power over us. And he will banish all the power of sin in us, forever gone, so that we are totally free of it. Salvation from sin. The scriptures even teach that the future salvation which Jesus Christ will bring as part of that healing in his wings includes that we will also be free from the temptations of sin. Even Adam in the Garden of Eden before the fall wasn't free from the temptations of sin. When Jesus returns, there will be no more allurements for any of us from without, seeking to seduce us to transgress God's holy law. And there will be nothing within us, even if such temptations did exist, but they don't. There is nothing in us that would be in any way attracted to such temptations. And it's even hard for us as Christians to imagine what that could be. A world without temptations, where there's nothing in me that I have to battle against that says, I want that. It will all be gone. We'll be saved even from temptations. In the new heavens and the new earth, so to speak, there will only be the tree of life. There will be no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree, as it were, has been cut down. Doesn't exist. And to continue our treatment of what the Bible teaches regarding the salvation which we will enjoy at the return of Christ from sin, we will be saved then from all of the effects of sin. All of the effects of sin in your body. And don't I know it, says the Christian, especially the older Christian. Because all of the ravages of time upon your body are ultimately the ravages of sin upon your body. I'm not saying that the worse off your body is, the bigger sinner you are. I'm not saying that at all. But the ravages of time on our body are actually the effects of sin in this fallen world working through in our physical members. The effects of sin play out too, not only in our bodies, but upon our minds, and in each and every one of our human relationships, weakening the joy in them, playing up the misery and grief and conflict in them, straining them. And then, of course, God's curse not only rests upon the human body and soul and the relationships of human beings, but God's curse rests upon the entire creation as a heavy weight, pressing it down and working it such that nothing really operates the way it should do, and nothing serves the glory of God the way it once did. In that our salvation, future, perfected at the coming of Christ, is a complete deliverance from all sorts of bad and nasty things that are intrinsically part of human existence in this life, it is no surprise that the Bible speaks about salvation too. If Scripture says, for instance, repeatedly in the Psalms, I was in a tight spot, things was pressing in on me, I felt squeezed, our salvation is from that miserable, scary situation to a place of openness and relief, a wide open place where I'm no longer claustrophobic or shut up or attacked or squeezed. I'm in a place of rest and repose. The Bible says that we will be saved too in the day of Jesus Christ, a time when God will be all in all to us. Because our sin and misery is that he is not all in all to us in this life. He is an awful lot to us. He is our salvation, we know that, but we don't live unto him the way we should. And on the last day, the final judgment, God will be publicly vindicated before the entire human race and all the angels, and every objection against Jehovah will be answered, and every mouth will be stopped, and everyone will have to say, he did all things well. And the Christian too will be taught on that day. We will then also behold the beatific or blessed vision of the Trinity in the face of Jesus Christ forever. That's what our salvation will be in the world to come. On that day, we will know intimately that God is above us and through us and in us. We believe that. The Scripture teaches that already. But on that day, the throne of God will be everywhere, and the kingdom of God will have come to its fullness, so that the rule of God is pressed everywhere in the globe, upon every human heart in the new heavens and the new earth, so that the mind of man is irradiated with this 24 hours a day. We're going to be saved to that level of spiritual joy in God, which is almost incomprehensible to us in this life. And sometimes we feel it's just words. because we're so far from it. To speak in terms of our mediator, our perfected salvation will mean that Jesus Christ will have the preeminence in our hearts 100% and always, which again isn't even possible in current human existence. The Lamb of God will shepherd us, and he will lead us, as Revelation 7 says, to the fountains of living water. The one who is the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Heaven and earth and all elect angels and men will be renewed and become one. And the believer says, I will be there in my resurrected body and entirely sanctified souls. It's like the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of the church. It says, I believe that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers one holy Catholic Church. And then it adds a little bit at the end, and that I am and will forever remain a living member thereof. And that's the part about this perfect salvation that Christ brings, what it means for the glory of God and our Savior Jesus Christ and the whole human race and all the angels. And then we say, I will be there. The personal knowledge of faith that brings the comfort to the child of God. I won't be left out. I'm going to be included because of God's grace towards me. And our text, when it talks about this future salvation, is making the point, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And for each of us personally who trust in Jesus Christ, we can ask, well, when did you believe? When did you believe, and this is the idea in the text, when did you believe for the first time? And for those who've been brought up in Christian homes and who have never experienced anything other than trusting in Jesus, you won't be able to pick a day, but you know that I've been believing for so many years. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. For me, it was years ago, says one. For me, it's been decades ago. It's been quite a number of decades ago for some of us. So my salvation is 15 or 63 or whatever it is. My salvation, in that future sense, is 63, to stick with that, years nearer than when I first believed. But you'll notice that our text states this in the plural. Now is, Paul doesn't say, my salvation nearer than when I believed. He says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Here in this congregation, or those who join with us live or later, we have believed at different times. Now, we were all redeemed in terms of the death of Christ paying the price for us. We were all actually redeemed at the same time. But this redemption is applied to us at very, very different times. In all likelihood, there's no one here who was saved and converted on the same time as, or day even, as anybody else. The first activity of faith varies in its time from believer to believer. And our salvation as a congregation here is certainly nearer than we, whenever this one believed or that one believed first, maybe years later, than when we believed. In the first instance, Romans 13 applied in this we to Paul, the human penman of this epistle, and to that church at Rome. And the apostle, an individual believer, And this congregation in the capital of that empire, the apostle says, now is our salvation, you, me, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. And now, of course, almost 2,000 years have passed since the day on which this inspired letter was written. And if our salvation was nearer than when we believed 2,000 years ago, now in 2021, our salvation is much, much nearer. And the believer, as he hears again about the salvation from its future aspect, and he sees that it's getting nearer, the believer gets excited. You're allowed to be excited in church. It's good to be excited in church, especially about the right things. You should get excited and should be feeling a certain amount of anticipation. Like when you were a kid, you used to get excited about certain things that were going to give in you, usually at a certain time of the year. Exciting and anticipation and hope. So it has the objective future hope is set before us. The Spirit, as it were, as the finger of God, stirs us up in our hearts and says, this is for you, and you want this. You really do want this. This is something that's good, and it's worth waiting for. This brings us to the next words, even the next words as they are ordered in our text. For after it says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, Paul adds, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now the day that's spoken of here is not the day of our conversion. That's indicated by the phrase, when we believed for the first time. The day that is at hand isn't the day of one's death. And it is not the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Yes, there are some people who think that that's what it's saying. Or at least they claim to think that. Whether they really do is a question mark in my mind. The day that is spoken of here, the day that is at hand, this day is the day that is named after the one who comes on that day, who acts decisively on that day, and who is glorified in that day. It's called, in the Old Testament, the Day of the Lord, or Jehovah. In the New Testament, it's called the Day of our Lord Jesus, because he comes bringing the day. It's his day, and he controls and is proclaimed as Lord on that day. It's the day of Christ, his second coming. This day is also named not only for the one whose day it is, but the day is named after what happens on it. It's called the Day of Judgment, because on that day, all human beings and all angels, good and evil, living and dead, will be judged by Jesus Christ on the great white throne. The Day of Judgment. And it is also called the Day of Wrath, because the judgment upon the wicked and unbelieving, the negative, punitive judgment, is the outpouring of the wrath of the Lamb in the lake of fire. A day that's named after the one who comes. A day that's named after what happens on it. Judgment and wrath, for instance. And so there are certain adjectives used in the Bible with regard to this supreme day. It's called the Great Day of the Lord. A day so much greater than every other day. The great and dreadful day of the Lord. And it is dreadful for all who are outside of Jesus Christ. And Acts 2, verse 20, in our Bibles calls it the great and notable day of the Lord. A day of which all must take note. And this day, the day of Christ, which is a day of judgment, and for some, wrath, a great, dreadful, notable day, is also referred to in the scripture by its place at the very end of the history of the world. Another adjective, a different type of adjective than the ones we've looked at before. It's called the last day. Especially call that in the Gospel according to John. And regarding this day, our text says, it is at hand. The night is far spent, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of judgment and wrath, the last day, it is at hand. And the statement that the day is at hand, or that Christ, the one who brings this day, is at hand, is found in various places in the Bible, like Revelation 1 verse 3. At hand. Sometimes it's stated that Jesus Christ, or the day, comes quickly. Or the word soon is used. Soon. It's coming soon. Or the judge standeth at the door, because it is a day of judgment. Jesus Christ is the judge, and the judge stands at the door, ready to enter this earthly creation in the clouds of heaven to raise the dead and assemble all before his throne. This day, the Bible says in many places, is near. Soon, near, at hand, at the door, for Jesus Christ comes quickly. And sometimes the nearness of the day, or the soonness of Christ's coming, is stressed in connection with signs. This is the case, for instance, in Luke 21, where the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is pictured as a type of the second coming of Christ in great glory with his holy angels at the end of the world. The chapter deals with a number of signs, as do the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark. Signs. The gospel must be preached in all nations. Wars and rumors of wars. Pestilences or diseases in diverse places. And then there are signs in the heavens and signs in the church in the form of apostasy and false Christs. And so Luke 21 verse 28 says, when these things begin to pass, the signs, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Christ is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. And so the Bible says not only your salvation is drawing near at the last day, but also your redemption in its application, its full application, draws nigh. My point here is, after speaking about the signs of Christ's return and the signs of the last day, this passage says, your redemption draws nigh. But here in Romans 13, there are no references to signs. No references to signs. But it simply says, with regard to the passage of time, that is, days, months, and years have gone, and therefore the conclusion is not only that the signs are intensifying, but therefore even the passage of time, now is your salvation nearer than when you believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Not only the signs reveal it, Luke 21, but simply days turning to weeks, turning to months, turning to years. It's another indication
that the times are drawing near.
Now, having identified the day, since verse 12 says the night is far spent and the day is at hand, having identified the day, this then tells us what the night is. Because the night, lo and behold, is the period that comes before the day. The light is the period, therefore, of darkness prior to the coming of the light of day. Therefore, from this text, the night can only refer to all the period of world history right up to the second coming, beginning with the fall. The night, according to this text, runs from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 21 to 22. The night is far spent, and the day of Jesus Christ, is at hand. And then it goes on to speak about the works of darkness. This passage speaks about human history from the fall to the present day, and actually even all the way up to the second coming of Christ, as night and darkness, because of the night and the darkness of sin. And sin is a work of darkness. There is the darkness of ignorance, the ignorance of God. And sometimes you see this, sometimes it's even shocking for us who believe in total depravity. You come into contact with somebody who's outside of Jesus Christ, and what they say and what they think, revealing what they say, you realize there is just nothing there. That person lives in total, utter ignorance of God. It's as if the person never even had a day at Sunday school. There's just nothing. Pure darkness is inside that guy. And that is true, absolutely, also with regard to total depravity. But sometimes even the ignorance is astounding. And the ignorance of God is a moral, spiritual thing. It is a willful ignorance, a malicious ignorance. I don't want to know Him. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the real one. I don't want to know Him. And I want to bury myself in idolatry or sin so as to exclude Him and substitute something else in every area of life for Him, so that He is not in any of my thoughts, even cropping up as a nuisance. Willful, malicious ignorance. And of course, we're most familiar with the idea of darkness outside us when we turn off the light, or when the sun sets, or when the electricity fails during a storm. Darkness outside us. And the Bible here is talking primarily about the darkness of night, pitch darkness, inside people. And if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, because they don't want to come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. To paraphrase 1 John 5, the whole world lieth in darkness as well as wickedness. It's night. It's the darkness of night in doctrine and in life, in terms of knowledge and lifestyle, in human beings and in humanity and in the world. The night, that is what the history of the last thousands of years have been. It has been night compared to the day that's coming in Jesus Christ. And the good news of this text that Paul announces by the Holy Spirit is that the night is far spent. Far spent. When Paul wrote these words, 4,000 plus years of night had already rolled by. And we're to think of, you know, whenever you can't sleep and you're looking for the dawn, or a soldier who's on watch duty and he's waiting for the sun to rise so he can knock off because he feels so desperately in need of sleep. 4,000 years by Paul's day. There was the fall and the flood and the patriarchs and all of the history from the book of Exodus onward, or in terms of ancient history outside the scripture and outside the grace of God, the darkness there was complete. All of the stuff that can be reconstructed, one hopes successfully, by archaeologists from the various continents of the world, revealing a history of idolatry and the darkness of the totally depraved mind. And now we have had 6,000 plus years of night. There's been little specks of light in there, believers, in the spread of the gospel, but in the main, we have had 6,000 years of night. That's the perspective of this text since Genesis chapter 3. And one wonders, and even puts it in terms of the prayer so often found in the scriptures, how long, O Lord, how much longer will the night endure? In the 2,000 years since Paul, we have seen the end of the Roman Empire, and even the end of the Holy Roman Empire. We have seen the Middle Ages, the Reformation, and now we are in the modern world, which of course has solved all problems and is filled with nothing but virtue and light, according to fallen mankind's evaluation. We have seen the darkness of paganism and the darkness of neo-paganism in Asia and Europe and Africa, North and South America, and all the islands. And Paul says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. And the longer the night goes on, the nearer the day comes. The Apostle John in 1 John 2, verse 8 says, the darkness is passing away because the day of Jesus Christ will come. Very briefly, what is our calling in the light of the things we've said so far in today's treatment of Romans 13? The first calling, and almost the first words of our text, is to recognize and understand the Bible's idea of time regarding eschatology and the end of the world. And that, says verse 11, knowing the time, that now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, knowing the time, that the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And this knowledge of time that the scripture calls us to here is not about knowing history, though it's very interesting and useful to know history. It's not knowing by keeping a track of the date. In case you've missed it, it's the 14th of March. There's some people who know the date, and other people have to look at their watch or think about it. We're not dealing with that now. Useful, though, to know your date. We're not saying that you have a watch that is accurate and that you've checked it on your computer and got it off to the very second. This passage, when it says knowing the time, is dealing with the knowledge of faith that believes Scripture and that sees the history of the world and of me, each one of us says, the human being, in the light of the soon coming again of Jesus Christ. That's what it is to know the time. You're not, if you don't wear a watch on your left or right wrist, you're not breaking this scripture. Knowing the time is knowing that Christ's coming is getting closer and thinking about that and living in the light of that. And that's why we come to the second issue. The calling here is to hope for the day of Christ's coming. And of course, that is why, too, principally, the world is described in Ephesians 2 as being without hope. Without hope. It has no hope. Its only hope, really, is that Jesus doesn't come back. That's its hope. We hope for the perfection of our salvation, and we look forward to it, anticipating it eagerly. And to use a biblical image found elsewhere, stretching out our neck for it and praying for it in the famous words
Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And even as 2 Peter 3 says, hastening unto the day of the Lord.
Our Alpha and Omega, the one who is the beginning and the end, is coming. He has already split human history in two by his incarnation and his cross.
He made atonement for sins as the Lamb of God, including the sins of time wasting and time abusing, and filling time with the works of darkness. And now the believer looks forward to the second coming of Christ, and therefore looks forward to the future, not in terms of dread, but with joy and delight, because my Saviour, who offered himself for me on the cross, is coming again to bring me and all his loved ones to himself. There's a third calling. A third calling regarding time and the second coming of Christ. We've seen that we're to understand it. We've seen that we're to hope for it. And the third calling is to live in the light of it. But that's tonight's sermon. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, fill our hearts and minds with hope regarding the future, so that we don't go through a day or waste our time without recalling the soonness of Christ's coming, and looking up and looking forward. Create this eager anticipation in our hearts and in the hearts of our children. Work by the Spirit who has bonded us to Jesus and who is the earnest and guarantee of our complete salvation at his return. And give us this hope today, and may it live and abide and prosper and grow in our hearts till the day that Jesus comes. Amen.